Well, each week with this sermon series, ever since the kids have been going out into the narthex last June when we started doing this, actually it was last Easter season, we've got a question in the bulletin insert that will help reflect after church. And the idea was that the kids and the families could be talking about this, or husbands and wives or friends could discuss a little more, so the Word of God goes deeper into our hearts. And the question I gave us this morning is, what are some of the things that God might fix when he comes to renew the heavens and the earth? So you can just think about some things that aren't working like they ought to. I mean, stuff in this life does not work like it ought to. And that is a generic statement. But Friday was a long day, longer than normal for me, and I was eager to go home. About 4:30, I get in my car and start driving, and the lights all come on, and it says low tire pressure. And my car actually tells you the pressure, and I've got like 35, 35, 35, 20. And I'm on Highway 17 in traffic thinking, uh-oh. And I just thought, life is full of flat tires. I kind of generalized it, right? But I also then thought, but God's mercies are new every day. Jesus promised, though there will be tribulation, he's overcome this world, and he says, I will be with you. That's a big promise, that he's with us in the midst of it. It's a huge thing. So he gives us hope. We in the midst of this, if you're a Christian, you have hope for what is to come. And it's not just a kind of generic thing. It's pretty specific in the Bible. We know what is to come. We know what's going to happen. Now, not all the details, but at the end of the book, in Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, we're looking ahead, and we can see pretty clearly what's going to happen. So today, we're in chapter 21 of Revelation, and we read part of it, and then we skipped down, and then we went into chapter 22. And I'd like to dig into this text. And I want to point out something that I learned in one of the commentaries, the incredible symmetry that's in the Bible. The first two chapters of the Bible are God creating everything, including man, and placing them in this perfect garden and dwelling with them, walking with them in the cool of the day. God was with them in a really important way. And then in chapter 3, the fall happens, they rebel, they're cast out of the garden, sin, death, enter in. If you jump to the very back of the Bible, there's this symmetry of the last two chapters are about the renewed garden. It's actually a city garden, and God dwells with his people there. And the third to last chapter is about the judgment on the serpent and death. So the third chapter, starting from Genesis, is about the Satan's temptation and the fall and sin, and the third to last is about God dealing with it finally. It's a really helpful symmetrical bookend to the entire Bible. And if you were to look for some statement about what is the message of this whole thing, a very concise statement, you're in the field known as biblical theology, which is a technical term for a certain study of the meta-narrative. What is the story? It's about going from creation to renewed creation through redemption. That is the story of the whole Bible, and the redemption is the cross. So the entire scripture is either pointing to or fulfilled in the cross of Christ and its implications. So what I'd like to do is, first of all, let me just say, there's a lot of speculation about how much of the old will be part of the renewed. Even as our banner has over there, behold, I make all things new, not all new things. And it's a question that's highly debated as to what parts of the life as we know it now will also be part of the renewed life. And let me point out that at the end of chapter 21, it's interesting that the nations and the kings of the earth will actually come into the renewed heavenly city that's come down, and they will bring their glory into it. The glory of the nations will be there. That's a fascinating idea. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So some aspect of society, of civilization, of culture will be part of the future thing. How much? Well, that's where we're not clear on the future, is how much that will be. But what I'd like to do in this sermon is I'd like to look at the text we just had, and I want to ask, first of all, what's not in the new city? And then I'd like to say, what is? What do we note that is in the new city? This is our future. This is where we're headed. So let's start with chapter 21, verse 1. It says, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." What's not in it? There's no sea. You own a boat? You like going to the beach? You're a fisherman or fisherwoman? No, I tease about that because this is symbolic here. Remember, throughout Revelation, most everything has a symbolic meaning, and rarely is it a literal thing. So the sea is symbolic of chaos, disorder. It was out of the sea that the beast, the second person of the false trinity, rose back in chapter 13. It is seen as the very seat of all chaos and evil in the world. So it's not that the sea itself is bad, but what they're saying here, what John is saying and what Jesus is saying through him, is that all of that is going to be dealt with. In the chapter right before this one, the false trinity is done away with. This is the last, chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were." The false trinity, all of them go to the lake of fire in chapter 20. There is no sea in the sense of anything that is chaos, that is evil, that is dark. That is all dealt away with. It's incredibly powerful. Satan and all evil are not there in the renewed Garden City. Unlike the serpent, Eden was almost perfect, except there's this serpent tempting. So it wasn't totally perfect because there's that presence that was there. This fallen angel, all the names he's got, was there tempting God's people. So it wasn't quite perfect. But in the renewed one, he won't be there. There will be no evil there. There will be no temptation there. Now, I do want to point out, though, when we think about water, is that there is a river of life that is flowing out of the center from the throne. And this is a direct reference back to Ezekiel chapter 47. In there, it talks about water flowing from the temple. And if you understand your geography, the temple, Jerusalem's pretty high. I mean, it's like 2,400 feet elevation. And then the Mount of Olives goes up a little bit, and then it goes way down. In fact, did you know the lowest point on the planet is the Dead Sea? It's 1,400 feet below sea level. And it's totally, you know, mineral rich. It's dead. Nothing can live in it because of all the salt. I looked it up. It is 34% salinity. Like, that's kind of crazy, right? That it's that salty. It was actually one of the weirdest experiences I've had in my life when we got to go into the Dead Sea on the trip to Israel. To wade in there, and it's kind of opaque. It's like, it looks like kind of pasty because it's so much mineral. You can see your hand, but it's like, hey, foggy, kind of all the salt. And you just walk in, and then you just sit down, and you just sit there floating on it. I mean, literally, you could read a magazine without it getting wet, just sitting there. But you don't want to get it in your mouth or eyes. On the bottom were balls of salt. It was weird. If you reach down and pick up a handful, it's like these, like marbles, but just crystallized salt. It was very, very dead. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, there's water coming out of this. It's a futuristic picture of things to come, and flowing right out of the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount is this river. And it's deep enough that Ezekiel can't stand in it, so he's swimming. And it cuts right across the Mount of Olives and goes down through the Arabah, down into that lower level, and it brings life into the Dead Sea. It says this: "The water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the Dead Sea. And the water flows into the sea, and the water becomes fresh." And skipping down a little bit, it says, "Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Englam. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea," which is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. So life is going to flow out of this thing. So even though literally there's no sea in the new city, there's obviously water, and it flows somewhere, and it flows into pools. You know, Jesus stood up at the Festival of Booths, and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And that whole festival was about how God provided water in the desert when Moses struck the rock. And Paul will tell us that Christ was the rock. He was providing life-giving water in the arid desert for the people. A river flowed out of a rock. It made no sense. It was just God's miraculous provision. And all of this is looking ahead to what is coming. So we learn here that Jesus is the giver of life, that it's life-giving. Now, The second thing that's not in there, that's conspicuously not in there, is the temple. If you look at verse 22, so we read 21, 1 to 4, and then we jumped all the way down to verse 22. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city." Okay, that's odd, right? Because the very central thing of Jerusalem was the temple. This, what started as the tabernacle in the wilderness, setting up a tent, it was an earthly place where God in his holiness would come. He would condescend to come down there to meet with Moses and the leaders and the people. And then eventually, it became a temple. Not just a tent, but a temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was in there. And in the very center of it was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go on the day of Yom Kippur and offer atonement for the people. Is it not odd at first reading that there is no temple in the new city? Well, what's the clue here is a little bit earlier in verse 16, it says, "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and there's this this angel, I guess, it's one with a measuring rod of gold." It says, "He measured the city with his rod, and it was 12,000 stadia." It does not matter what that length is. I don't think the actual dimension is what's important here. But it says 12,000 stadia. It says its length and its width and its height are all equal. If you have the same length, width, and height, you have a perfect cube. I believe that's a reference back to the Holy of Holies, which in 1 Kings 6:20 says that it was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. The place where God's holiness was residing on the earth, the holiest place you could go in the entire earth, was in the Holy of Holies, and it is now the shape of the entire new thing where God's people will dwell. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that the entire city is the Holy of Holies. God's presence is there. Even the gospel reading from John 14 talked about Jesus teaching that God is coming to make his home with us. God is here. Jesus says he'll be with us to the end of the age. However, he's not fully here, right? We long for more. Well, we find now that the entire city becomes the Holy of Holies. And it's not just for the high priest to enter one day of the year. The temple curtain was torn when Jesus died. He fully made atonement for our sins. And now, in this future thing, we will be in the very presence of God in a way that's different than how we are now. I like how in verse 23 it says, "There's no need for the sun or moon. There's no lamp. The Lamb himself is the lamp." In the temple, inside, Solomon had the walls covered with gold. And there was a candle stand, and it put off light. And you can imagine what an entire gold room would be like when the light was lit. It would reflect, right? It would be very shiny. Well, there's no need for any of that because God is the glory of the temple, and the temple is the whole city, and the Holy of Holies is where we dwell. In other words, we will be in God's presence in a different way. So what is in the city? God. He's the most significant feature of this text. I think chapter 21, verse 3 is when it is everything here. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" I mean, going back to the bookends of the Bible, we were cast out of the garden, and in a sense, God's presence, because of our rebellion. And the rest of the Bible has been God pursuing people to fix that problem, to redeem us through the cross, and then to get back to the place where we can be in his holy presence with no sin whatsoever. The dwelling place of God is with man. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man? It's the very first question. And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And enjoy him forever. To know him and be known by him, to dwell in his presence, to appreciate the glory, the light of his glory, to be with him. You know, I asked Curtis to change the collect for today, because the one that he prayed from Lent talks about St. Augustine's famous statement that our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O Lord. We are trying to fix the flat tires of this world in all sorts of different ways. We are trying to find our heart's satisfaction in all sorts of ways, and ultimately it will only be when we're fully in God's presence with no more sin. That is when we will be satisfied. That is the Christian hope. That's the hope of the Easter resurrection, the season we're in. That's what we're longing for. Even if we don't realize that's what we're longing for, we might be thinking, I need this otherworldly thing to be satisfied. Ultimately, that's just a broken longing for God. He is the perfect thing that we need. So it's the sin problem that separates us. We keep running away from God. And in this city, there is no sin. There is no place for sin. That's got to be not just atoned for, but the presence of it has to be gone as well. In chapter 21, verses 22 to 27, it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. I think it's interesting when the disciples are sent out to do ministry and they come back rejoicing that even demons submitted in their name. And Jesus says, don't rejoice about that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book, in the book of life. So it says this this is 22 through 27. It says, I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That is the temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There it is. How do you get in? You do it by trusting in Christ, by repenting of sin, by receiving what Jesus has done, by entering into a reconciled relationship with Him. And then He is going to purify us because there is nothing that's unclean that will come in there. We are being sanctified is the church term. The sin in our lives is being purified. It's being washed away. And it's a process. It's not just a point in time. All of us, that's why we confess our sins every week, because we realize this has no place in God's future for us. The cross, though, is where it was dealt the death blow. Now, the second thing that's in here is a tree of life. Remember, in the garden, in the beginning, there were two trees. There was the tree, there were many trees, but there were two specific ones. The one was the knowledge of good and evil, of which they ate, and then they learned personally what evil is about. But there was also the tree of life. And once they sinned, the cherubim were placed at the garden to keep them from getting to that tree, or else they would live forever, it says. But that's not the kind of life they need because the sin was still in them. If you're caught in that and you have to live forever like that, it's kind of, I think about all the vampire TV shows and movies and the myth of the vampire, right? The undead, they're spiritually dead, but they keep living, right? That's that kind of situation. What a terrible place to be. Nobody wants to be in that. I mean, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, there is a day, though, when the tree of life will be ours to eat from, and it will sustain us. It's a powerful image. This is chapter 22, verse 1. The angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Each month, the fruit is coming out to sustain God's people. I love the poetic use of its leaves. In the leaves are the healing of the nations. Like, this tree is a cathartic tree. What an interesting thing that it's healing the nations. So in a sense, if the kings and the nations are bringing their glory into this new city, this garden city, culture is celebrated to some extent. I imagine a little bit of the glory of the Olympic Games when the opening ceremony happens and each nation brings something that they represent. But take away the competition. We're there to slaughter you and take home all the gold for ourselves, right? But think about all the glory, all the different cultures, how interesting humanity is. Now imagine it without sin and competition, totally redeemed, and then that's brought into this city. How interesting of a place it will be. Forget the, like, strumming harp on a cloud. That just doesn't sound interesting at all. Try to picture something a little bit more like this. That's what will be there. God will be there, and the tree of life will be there. And one last thing that will be there. In 22 verse 4, it says, they will see his face. They will see his face. Mm-hmm. Even Moses, the holy man of God, was only given a backside glimpse of his glory when he asked to see God. He couldn't behold the face of God and live. But in the new city, not only will God be there, but you'll get to see his face. What does he look like? To behold his face, to know him at that level. What an interesting and powerful and appealing image that is. To see God. What does he actually look like? And to not die, and to be able to behold him. And his name is written on your forehead. So here's the big idea. God and man restored in relationship to one another. And like we do in the peace, that also means man and man restored to one another. So vertical, restored and back in relationship with God, and also people to people. That's the new city. So let me give you two quick applications. One, I want to encourage you to appreciate the already but not yet. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. So this future thing is being brought into our moment right now. Despite the problems, despite the flat tires, despite all that stuff, we see in bits and pieces the hand of God moving. We experience partially, not yet fully, we experience partially God with us. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells within you. You hear the voice. The good shepherd calls your name and leads you out to pasture. You see this if you have eyes to see it. You know, I was thinking about that the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. You know, it's out of context, out of season here, right? Incarnation hymn. But no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. What did he come to do? To push back the effects of the curse, and then eventually they'll totally be gone. And so I want to encourage you to appreciate the fact that he is already doing that, even though it's not yet been perfected. And then secondly, embrace the mystery of this. The kingdom of heavens is now at hand. And I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that the theoretical physicists say there's about 11 dimensions that they can mathematically prove, even though we're not yet prepared to engage them. So I read this week, and I liked it. Think of a dot. Now stretch it into a line, and now you've got one dimension, length, right? Zero dimensions with a dot, now it's a line. Now put it this way, and it becomes a square. Now go this way, and it becomes a cube. Now shoot it through with time in some way. Now you have the four dimensions we live in. Keep doing that. Until you get 11. We can't do it, but heaven isn't out there so much as it's right here in a different dimension. Embrace that mystery. Paul will write in Colossians 3, and I'll close with this since it's Easter season. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on things on earth, for your life is hidden with God in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. The mystery of that. How is our life, if you're a Christian, how is your life hidden in God with Christ right now? And when Christ returns, how is it that you'll appear with him in glory? In some sense, this is the mystery of the thing, in some sense, you're already in that other dimension. You're seated with him. You have been, perfect tense, you have been raised with Christ. You have been given new life. You have been seated with him. There's a mystery here, and I want to encourage you to press into it. Dwell with God now. That's available. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the hope of Easter. I thank you for Revelation and what you gave to John to share with us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek you, to lift our sight, to set our eyes on things to come. Thank you for your salvation. As we worship you, as we come to your table, would you nourish us? Let us participate a little more fully today in your kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.